Thank you, Chris. Morning, men. I'm not being polite when I tell you that it is a mystery to me why I have been afforded the privilege and opportunity to instruct and exhort you from the teachings of our Lord Jesus this morning. Some of you in this room I've known for years, and you're among the best men I've ever known. And if I never get the opportunity to tell you, and you may or may not know who you are, I wish I were half the man that you are. And you've let me close enough to see your lives and the decisions, the hard choices that you've made over the years. And you inspire me, and I wish I were more like you. So thank you, and it amazes me that I get to stand here. I hope that that you know that it confounds me, for most of the time I'm watching you and trying to learn as much as I can from you. Having said that, join me, if you would, in prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful that once again we have arisen to a new day that we know and believe is full of mercies. As you look in this room, we hope that you see men who are on the narrow road to life. And Father, if there is anyone in this room who is not on that road, we pray that it would be clear to him, that he would repent and choose the narrow gate and the road that leads to life. Please enable me to represent the teachings of your Son clearly and accurately, and may you be pleased with what you see and hear this morning. For your name's sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. It is unfortunate, in my opinion, that Matthew 5 through 7 has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. When I think of a sermon, I think of something to critique. I think of something that I can disagree with, that I can take or leave. I suppose it goes without saying the instructions of our Lord Jesus are far more consequential than a mere sermon. Because if we find ourselves critiquing or disagreeing or taking or leaving anything in the teachings of our Lord Jesus, Jesus says we can expect to never see his face and never enter his kingdom. Perhaps it would be better to think of this as the ultimatum on the mount. At least that's how I would understand the last portion that's been assigned to me in Matthew 7, verse 13. Would you join me, or at least follow along as I read? Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, for those of you who need to leave early, allow me to summarize Matthew 7:13 to 27. Jesus says, "Do what I tell you to do, and you will go to heaven. Ignore what I tell you to do, and you will perish in hell. You don't need advanced hermeneutical skills to understand the passage." I'm deeply troubled that we are more concerned with getting people to consider whether or not they will accept Jesus Christ than we are with getting people to consider whether or not Jesus Christ will accept them. I'm concerned, gentlemen, that there is more interest in how God can please us than in how we can please God. It disturbs me that the gospel is often cast as the answer to our psychological needs rather than as an answer to our moral depravity. May I remind you that ultimately we suffer not from a lack of purpose, but from a lack of righteousness. Our problem is not alienation from others, it's alienation from God. Our problem is not so much an empty soul as it is a corrupt soul. And the instructions of Jesus Christ from the Mount do not offer a solution to my sin problem. Rather, they serve to clarify my sin problem. The Sermon on the Mount outlines the nature of true righteousness, and in so doing, it highlights my need for true righteousness. And gentlemen, there are really two appropriate responses to Jesus' instructions. The first is a sense of brokenness, and the second is a sense of obligation. You know you have responded well to the weekend if you leave here poorer in spirit than you were when you got here, and deeply aware of the obligation that is yours as someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible teaches that I have a need for rescue and not reformation. And that's good, because that's the way I feel after being exposed to the teachings of our Lord Jesus. You too? I can't do it. I can, but I don't. I am imperfect. I am desperately in need of someone to save me from myself. So Jesus' teaching breaks me, humbles me, and calls me to cry out for salvation. But having done that, my second response is to accept that the teachings of our Lord Jesus require my unequivocal obligation to obey. That's what a child of God, that's what a citizen of his kingdom lives like. Now, to say that the Sermon on the Mount, let me back up. It's not the same to say that you live like this in order to become a citizen of God's kingdom. This is what citizens of God's kingdom live like. Put it another way, to say that you cannot expect to enter the kingdom if you don't obey Jesus is not the same as saying that by obeying Jesus you gain access to the kingdom. We'll talk more about that later. So Matthew 5 through 7 has illuminated some, not all, but some of God's standards for righteousness. It's not an exhaustive list, it's representative. And the passage that we're going to address this morning is really his summation, and it's a doozy. And just, I'm not very good at outlines, but here's my rough outline of this section. Verses 13 to 14, I call the choice of destinies. Verses 15 to 23, the danger of deception. And verse 24 to 27, the standard for judgment. If you want to take that outline and put it or phrase it in terms of imperatives, I would phrase it this way. Choose your destiny, beware of being deceived, prepare for judgment. Choose your destiny, beware of being deceived, and prepare for judgment. First, choice of destinies. Having articulated the true righteousness of his kingdom, of kingdom dwellers, Jesus brings his remarks to a close by reminding us that there are two and only two possible destinations or destinies for every human being that ever lived. Life or destruction. Heaven or hell. His kingdom or his exile. An eternity with God or an eternity separated from God. I want you to listen to Matthew 25, verse 41, as Jesus further describes the terrible future of the unrighteous. Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then continuing in verse 46, he writes, or he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Paul's description is no less terrifying in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Guys, I don't know about you, but many of us, many people that I know, have never seriously considered that they may spend a Christless eternity. Maybe it was the way you were led to Christ. It just wasn't part of the presentation. Or maybe you just thought, well, now I don't have to think about it. But may I encourage you to ponder the possibility that you, that I, will be sent away with the devil and of his angels from the presence of God. It's a healthy thing to ponder, whether or not it's in your future. If nothing else, to promote gratitude for what you've been delivered from. But it's worth pondering. On the other hand, there is the destiny of life. Jesus gives us a brief glimpse of this in John 14, 2. When he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. With God, separated from God. Two destinies, and only two. We are en route to one or the other this morning. To illustrate his point, Jesus uses the figure of roads and gates. And he says it's really quite simple, stark even. There are two gates, two roads, two destinations. You won't need MapQuest for this journey. With only two roads, you cannot get lost. One takes you straight to the New Jerusalem, and the other dumps you into the lake of fire. Now, doesn't it seem like an obvious choice? Why wouldn't everyone choose justification over damnation? Have you ever wondered that? Why would you ever choose the broad road that leads to hell? I believe there's one basic reason. I can sum up in one word. Options. We love our options. And options translate into autonomy. Gentlemen, I want you to notice how Jesus describes the two gates and the two roads. One is wide and one is narrow. Let's take them one at a time. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The RRV, Rheinstein Revised Version, translate that as the path to hell leaves you with lots of options. The path to hell leaves you with lots of options. Men, if we want to retain control over our choices in life, if we want to run our businesses the way we want to, if we want the freedom to respond to adversity any way we please, if we want to reserve the right to retaliate against those that cheat us, if we want our thought lives to be nobody's business but our own, if we want the liberty to love our friends and nail our enemies, in short, if we want to keep our options open, then the wide gate and the broad path is made for us. The broad path is the path Paul calls in Ephesians 2:2, the course of this world. It's a way of life where we can give ourselves to any impulse, any kind of sensuality. It's a path of independence, it's a path of indulgence, and it's the path of least resistance. And by the way, the sign over the broad road, it doesn't read destruction. Nobody would go. It reads freedom. It reads life. It reads fulfillment. It reads meaning. It may even read heaven. The wide road is well lit. It's open 24/7. You can hear people partying. And I mean, there's all kinds of exciting things taking place on the wide road. All the A-list entertainment is on the wide road. Far more people on the wide road. Is there any wonder that there are many, Jesus said, who chose that way? Hey, can that many people be wrong? You ever feel like you're just getting lonelier and lonelier and more isolated? You are. Many choose the broad road, few the narrow. But don't forget Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The Bible is clear. There is a terrifying price for choosing to be the captain of your own soul. You want options? You will pay for eternity. The freedom to do as we please is a fast track to God's condemnation. The greatest slavery, gentlemen, is the freedom to sin. And the greatest freedom is slavery to God. Which brings us to the second alternative to the broad way, and that is the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus pulls no punches here. He says the road to life is a restrictive road. If the path to hell leaves you with plenty of options, gentlemen, the path to heaven dramatically restricts your options. How dramatically? Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake shall save it. That's a reduction of options. Deny self, take up your cross, follow me, lose your life. The narrow road permits no carry-on luggage, to mix the metaphor a little bit. It's the road of self-denial and self-surrender. My options are eliminated, most of them. For example, you want to take pride in your accomplishments? Not an option on the narrow road. Unforgiveness? Not an option on the narrow road. Revenge? Not an option. Anxiety? Not an option. Anger? Not an option. Adultery? Not an option. Sexual fantasy? Not an option. Tit for tat in my relationships with people, not an option. Splitting my allegiance between God and anything else, not an option. You get the point. Very simply, if you don't want to be told what to do for the rest of your life, you don't want the narrow road. Please hear me on that, gentlemen. If you say, I want to be a Christian, if you say, I want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, you are saying, I am willing to be told what to do for the rest of my life. If that doesn't give you pause, you're not really thinking about it clearly enough. You say, I want to end up in his kingdom, but I want to do it on my terms. Living on your terms is what will put you on the broad way. Now, in contrast to the many who choose the broad way, Jesus says few, interestingly enough, he uses the word find the narrow way. Now, is it because the narrow way is hidden? No. Few find it because it's hard. The promise is if you seek God with all your heart, you'll find him. I don't think the problem, gentlemen, is that God is hiding. The problem is that no one is looking for him. Paul says in Romans, no one seeks for God in Romans 3. We sometimes, when we think of election, and I don't want to get you off on a theological rabbit trail, but when we think of how unfair it seems to be that God elects some people and doesn't elect others, I think we have the wrong idea. We think of a large, crowded room with people raising their hands, saying, oh, pick me, pick me. And God is just saying, no, I'll just pick you, and I'll just pick you. That's not the picture the Bible portrays. The Bible portrays humanity in a big, crowded room. No one's hand is raised. No one wants to be picked. In fact, they would like God to leave the room. Few find the narrow road, gentlemen, because few are looking for it. Fundamentally, people don't want to relinquish what they perceive as their independence. And independence is what paves the road to condemnation. By the way, do you know why people love money? It's not the physical paper. People love money because of what money can buy. And the number one thing money buys is options. It buys options, and options create the illusion of autonomy, and autonomy is what I crave. Gentlemen, the narrow road is a hard road. You don't pick it for the journey, you pick it for the destination. Let me just say that again. The narrow road is hard. You don't pick it for the journey, you pick it for the destination. The journey is hard. Two final thoughts on the wide and narrow ways. One's on a personal level, and one's a little broader. Having chosen the narrow road once, I find that I have to choose it again and again and again and again. I have to remind myself that I have surrendered myself to the restrictions of the narrow way, because I cannot tell you, it is staggering to me how quickly I lose sight of that and I start entertaining options as though I were on the broad way. I just forget that I don't have the option to hold a grudge, and I start nursing a grudge. It's like the old joke, about the guy who gets married and he tells his wife on their wedding night, now, honey, I love you with all my heart. I'll sacrifice for you. I'll even lay my life down for you. And if that ever changes, I'll let you know. And he figures he doesn't have to say anything for the rest of their marriage. We sometimes, I think, approach the narrow way the same way. Lord, I love you. I want to follow you. And if that ever changes, I'll let you know. But we have to review it over and over and over and over again. I do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, to give you another word picture, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And watch this, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, when you say yes to Jesus Christ, you are saying, I have sold myself to the living God. All my rights, all my dreams, all my potential as a human being now belongs to him. What I'm saying is I got to pull out the bill of sale and review it constantly. Or instead of acting like a slave, I find myself acting like an independent contractor. Now and then, giving God my services, but basically retaining my options and my autonomy. Second, final thought on the wide and narrow ways, a little less personal, a little broader. It's on the area of evangelism. From a marketing perspective, you can see how the broad and narrow road is going to be a tough sell as we share Christ, right? This is not going to be easy. And unfortunately, the church gets a little creative in the way they deal with a tough sell. Now, this is a very crude attempt at a multimedia presentation. By the way, wasn't that a beautiful illustration of one flesh that Kelly gave us last night? I mean, just so clear and simple and yet profound. So I don't know if he's here, but thank you, Kelly, for that. This tube represents the broad way. This tube, the narrow way. Tough sell, inviting people to the narrow way. So what do? We come up with a third way. We call it, or I call it, the funnel approach. What we do in our evangelism, what I've noticed we're doing more and more in evangelism, maybe we've been doing it forever, but is we've opened the gate up. Now, the path is still narrow, but we've opened the gate up. And by the way, this is the this is a seeker-friendly cone. And so we invite people to come in, but we tell them it's not going to cost you anything. You don't really have to repent. You don't have to turn away from anything. You know, just come as you are, right? That's the invitation. Come as you are. Big, wide gate. Narrow road, but big, wide gate. We think that we're preaching grace, gentlemen, by opening up the gate. But I'm here to tell you that I believe with all my heart, grace is not demonstrated by the width of the gate. Grace is demonstrated by the existence of the gate. The fact that God is offering citizenship in his kingdom to depraved, morally corrupt people like you and me, that is the expression of his grace. Not, just come as you are and, we'll make adjustments down the road. Well, one of three things happen with funnel evangelism. Best case scenario, we invite people to Jesus through a gate that really isn't as wide as we say it is. And as they spend more and more time on the road, they realize, you know what, it really is narrow. They adjust and they willingly accept the restrictions of the true narrow gate and the true narrow path. That's the best case scenario. Unfortunately, what I see more of is the second case, where people say, yeah, I want to be a part of this Jesus thing. I want to be part of the community. As things get tighter and tighter and tighter, what do? See you later. They back off. It's like they get shot out. Or, third scenario, people come in, they realize, you know what, the road is narrow, the gate is narrow, don't want to leave. So what do? Road construction. And I'm not making a joke here, gentlemen. They start taking the revelation of God, cutting it up, so that there is no more narrow path. And they find ways to justify any kind of behavior. And it worries me. Which leads us to the second point in our outline, the danger of deception. On your own time, No, actually, Kiel, sorry. Everybody loves this smart aleck vocational Christian worker. I live alone. If I can't take it out on you, I have nobody but my cat. Gail, what I'd like to do is, unless it's a question for clarification, let me hold. We'll leave plenty of time at the end, and that way we'll have a chance to build our case, and if you don't mind. So just make a note of it. The danger of deception. Jesus now warns us against false prophets. I'm going to move a little more quickly through this section. False prophets have always been a threat to the people of God, gentlemen, because they traffic in lies. Just like their dad, the father of lies, who is Satan. The New Testament warns against false prophets who claim divine inspiration. The New Testament warns against false apostles who claimed apostolic authority. It warns against false Christs who claimed messianic identity. And the New Testament warns against false teachers who misrepresent the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. For the sake of our discussion, I'm going to lump all false prophets into the category of anyone who misrepresents the truth of God. A false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God, but does not, for the sake of our discussion. Listen to what God says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14:14, gentlemen. The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, shortly before the end of his life, told his disciples what it would be like in the last days. Matthew 24, verse 3. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Acts 20, 29. Paul, as he's leaving the Ephesian elders on the beach, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Beware of deception. Let me make five observations about false prophets. The first, by implication, if there is such a thing as a false prophet, there must also be an objective standard by which their falsehood can be measured. That's a very long first principle. Unfortunately, in an age where relativism rules, where the authority of Scripture is increasingly undermined, the idea that a Christian author, a Christian teacher, or a pastor might be teaching falsely is all but ignored. I cannot believe, gentlemen, what is tolerated in evangelical churches today. It should make you sick. There is a lack of discernment in the body of Christ at epidemic proportions. And I believe we are alarmingly vulnerable to false prophets. And to make matters worse, we are totally unashamed of our tolerance. We are reveling in our tolerance of any teaching. Number two, false prophets dress in sheep's clothing. That is, they are deceptive and they look like us. Paul said they will arise from among your own selves. False prophets come in the name of Christ, my friends, not in the name of Baal. They come from within, and at first blush, they look like representatives of Jesus Christ, but they are not. Number three, false prophets, Jesus says, are ravenous wolves. They are destructive. At best, gentlemen, a false prophet will lead you astray and rob you of your eternal rewards. They will preach a lifestyle that robs you of reward in heaven. At worst, they will redirect you to the wide way that leads to damnation. They are destructive. Let me repeat, the stakes are high if we allow ourselves to be misled. Number four, the identity Or how do we identify these false prophets? Jesus says, you'll look at their fruit. Well, what is fruit? What is the fruit I'm supposed to look at? Well, let me suggest there are three things you look at when you're evaluating a teacher. Character, converts, and content. Do they show holy character? Do they produce holy converts? And do they preach a holy content? Does their character reflect the righteousness of God as God defines it? Do their followers likewise reflect the righteousness of God? And does the content of their teaching pass the test of scriptures? Now, gentlemen, we have a great advantage over previous generations and a great responsibility because we can test teaching against the scriptures. We can literally bring Jesus and Paul and Peter and John with us as though they were in the room. In the first century, they didn't have that luxury, right? I mean, someone came and said, I come in the name of Christ, and he might have come in the name of Christ. They didn't have the ability to sit there and test it the way we do, content-wise. Yet, having the ability and doing it are two separate things. And gentlemen, we're not doing it. It's like Mark Twain said, the man who doesn't read is no better off than the man who can't read. Well, the man who doesn't use the scriptures to test teaching and truth is no better off than the man who doesn't have the scriptures to test teaching and truth. Number five, what's their strategy? What do these false prophets preach? Well, this is a meager attempt at a summary, but as I've looked in the scriptures and I've pondered it, let me suggest that false prophets tend to preach one of three things, or all of these. False standards, false hope, and false comfort. Briefly, let's consider each of these. False standards. False prophets tend to add to the Word of God, or they tend to disregard the Word of God. Let's look first at adding. 1 Timothy 4:1. Listen while I read. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Watch this. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What are they saying? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Gentlemen, adding to the Word of God, adding commands to the Word of God that God has not added is legalism. Placing restrictions on other people that God has not placed on them is, according to the Apostle Paul, a demonic doctrine. Now, unfortunately, today, people think that anytime you preach any restrictions, you're being legalistic. You ever hear that? Anytime anybody preaches on obedience or the restrictions that are legitimately imposed by God, you get labeled legalistic. Gentlemen, that's just the narrow road. The narrow road is restrictive. God has placed legitimate, obligatory restrictions on our lives. We should be afraid not to obey God's commands. But legalism is imposing obligations that God has not imposed. Now, let me remind you that there is also a place in our lives for extra-biblical restrictions. There is a place for you and for me to realize that in order to stay on the narrow road, we may need to impose on ourselves restrictions that God hasn't placed. That's legitimate. That's important. But when you impose on others restrictions that God hasn't imposed, you're being legalistic and you're a false teacher. One of the greatest gifts you'll ever give your kids is helping them to distinguish the difference between house rules determined by your convictions and God's rules determined by His revelation. I'm not sure of many things when it comes to parenting, but I'm very sure over the years that will be a, you will give your kids a profound leg up in their spiritual life if you help them distinguish between that which was your rules just because it's your house and God's rules. Now, false prophets not only add to the Word of God, they disregard it. The same arrogance which thinks it has the right to add to God's Word will also disregard it. Sometimes false teachers will preach a false standard by just denying the restrictions God has imposed, and they have all kinds of methods for doing this. They'll deny the outright authority of Scripture, or they'll just reinterpret the Scripture. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but again, I'm alarmed at what I'm hearing from my own tradition. What I used to expect from the mainline denominations, I'm now hearing from evangelicalism. But there are people who are preaching and writing that the Bible's commands are cultural, and that what we have to understand is that when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, that was a unique and specific historical situation. And we can look at that and learn what that situation was, but what we have to do is take the commands that he writes to the Ephesians, find what is the divine principle, and then bring it over into our age and apply only the divine principle, because the specifics don't apply. That was for the church at Ephesus. Have you heard this, by the way? This is rampant. And it's heresy. And it's false prophecy. And that's not a very clear and accurate and exhaustive explanation of what's going on, but by the looks of it, you know what I'm talking about. Third, or second, false prophets preach a false hope. You know what? I'm gonna not expound on this, but simply to tell you that I decided to call this false hope instead of they preach false gods, because all a false god is the object of a false hope. Okay? They preach false hope. You want to know where your hope is, gentlemen? You can ask yourselves two simple questions. What are you afraid of? And where do you direct your gratitude? Generally, what you're afraid of will indicate the object of your hope. If you're afraid of your boss, it's probably because in some way or another you've put your hope in your boss. If you're afraid of what the market's doing, in some way or another you've probably put your hope in the market. You tend to be afraid of the object of your hope, and you tend to direct your gratitude toward the object of your hope as well. A lot to be said on that, but we're gonna keep moving, and we can pick it up in questions if you want. Finally, they preach a false comfort. A false comfort. Just take note, I'm not going to read it, but Jeremiah 23:16. You know what? I'm going to read it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. Listen to this, gentlemen. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. What do they say? They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word? I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Gentlemen, there's a lot of false comfort being dispensed in the church today. And it begins with the teaching that we don't need to fear God. And it just gets worse from there. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to every man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Again, last year we talked a little about this. Get the tape if you want. We don't fear God, gentlemen, because we don't think he's a threat. False comfort is a sign of a false prophet. You're okay. Don't worry. God loves you. He's gracious. Broad gate. You know, in summary on the danger of deception, we've been pretty hard on the false prophets, haven't we? These are not good guys. I want you to listen to what Paul warns in 2 Timothy 4:3. The problem isn't just with the prophets. There's a problem with the people. For the time will come, Paul writes, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Guess what false prophets are doing? They're giving the people exactly what they want. Longing to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves. They're going out looking for teachers who will teach according to their own desires. How's that for condemnation? Gentlemen, the most popular books and the most popular speakers are not necessarily the most truthful books and the most truthful teachers. If we take Paul seriously, popularity may be because they've got a really good tickle. Don't know, not to say that's always the case, but it should take us up short. Third, the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment. Let me read this passage to us once again. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The standard of God's judgment, gentlemen, simply stated, is obedience. And I believe that Jesus is saying two things in this section. Number one, it takes more than lip service to prove that you are my disciple. And number two, it takes more than knowledge of my teachings to prove that you are my disciple. Now, this last section, I'd like to present in the form of a series of principles. I'm going to try to summarize the teaching without going verse by verse, phrase by phrase. I want to try to summarize what I see and then open it up for questions. Principle number one. Entrance into God's kingdom is reserved for the obedient. Obedience doesn't qualify me for God's kingdom. Rather, obedience verifies that I want to be in God's kingdom. We're going to discuss the nature of obedience a little bit further in a moment. But entrance into God's kingdom is reserved for the obedience. Principle number two, you can have great power without having God's approval. You can have great power without having God's approval. Or another way to say that, supernatural credentials are not proof of divine backing. I'm a little worried that coming from the philosophical materialism of the West, we will be ill-prepared for the unleashing of miracles that will take place in the last days. Miracles can be a seal of God's approval, but they are not necessarily a seal of God's approval. And if you're not careful, the first guy that comes along and does a miracle will turn your head and you'll think, wow, that must be God, because only God can do miracles. Gentlemen, not only God can do miracles. Now, certainly Jesus and the apostles used signs and wonders and miracles to validate their message. And sometimes it does validate the message. but they also bore fruit. They bore the fruit of holy conduct, holy converts, and holy content, which is not true of those Jesus is identifying here. They did lots of things in Jesus' name. Every indication that they actually did cast out demons, prophesy, and do miracles. But it was not an indication of God's approval. Principle number three, just because God uses you doesn't mean that God is pleased with you. Most of you are familiar with this thought, but God uses any and everything to accomplish his purposes, gentlemen. The question is, are you being used out of God's pleasure or out of God's displeasure? Be careful about the conclusions you draw from the results you see. I tell you, being used of God can be intoxicating. But don't read the wrong things into it. It does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with you. Principle number four. Judgment will be a surprise to us, not to God. Now, I'm drawing that from Jesus' statement, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I never knew you, Jesus says. Not even in the beginning. It wasn't like you surprised me. I thought I knew you, and then, oh, you turned out to be different than I expected. God isn't waiting to discover what you and I will do with our lives, gentlemen. Only we are waiting to discover what we'll do with our lives. He sees the end from the beginning. I'm constantly astounded at who I am turning out to be. God is not. I'm sickened by who I turned out to be. God is not. Well, he may be sickened, but he's not surprised. We are either proving or disproving the validity of our profession, but we are proving it to ourselves, gentlemen, not to God. Do you get that? We're proving the validity of our profession to ourselves. Our obedience verifies that our faith is genuine to us, not to God. He already knows whether our faith is genuine. In God's court, there are no attorneys, there's no jury, there are no depositions, and no discovery, because he already has all the information. And by the way, on the flip side, this is what comforts me. I can't tell you how often I have said, "Lord, if I am indeed yours, at least you knew what you were getting when you bought me." He did it with full disclosure. And sometimes it's the only thing that keeps me from total despair is that God knew what he was getting. Because I didn't. I thought I was a much better man. Principle number five. The people who enter God's kingdom are not those who accept Jesus, they are those whom Jesus accepts. In other words, gentlemen, it's God and God alone who will determine the genuineness of your profession. You say, "But I believe." I say, "Great. God will judge the sincerity of your belief. You do not judge." And this is where, this is the heart of fear. I'm not afraid that God isn't going to receive all those who call on his name in faith. I'm just afraid that, well, God will judge that my faith is a mockery. God says, "I'll save you if you call upon me in sincere faith." The question is my faith sincere? I can't tell you that. Only God can. And that terrifies me. But I pursue him and I seek righteousness and assure myself as best I can on the basis of his promises that I belong to him. Principle number six. We're going to move into the builders here. The illustration Jesus gives, gentlemen, of the storm is, I believe, meant to represent final judgment. It's a very simple illustration. He's simply saying your life is like a building project. And one day, your project will be tested. And that test will be judgment. So my principle is this: judgment is inevitable and will be decisive. Your house, aka your life, will be tested and evaluated, and it will be revealed whether or not you and I did what Jesus asked us to do. He won't ask us to tell him. He already knows. It'll be revealed. Judgment is inevitable. Principle number 7. Don't confuse knowledge with obedience. Don't confuse knowledge with obedience. Do you notice how both sets of builders heard and implied understood the teachings of Jesus Christ? Only one did something about it. I don't have to say this, but I will anyway. Understanding the scriptures, understanding the teachings of Jesus, gentlemen, is not the objective. It's the means. It's not the end, it's the means to the end. The objective is that I understand the scriptures in order to change my behavior and my attitudes. Understanding without application is an abortion of the process. And I'm ashamed to tell you how many abortions I've committed. I know so much more than I apply. And I'm not proud of it. And I try every day to change it. James 1, 22 to 25. We won't read it for sake of time. But that's the exhortation to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. The Bible, gentlemen, can be intellectually stimulating, exciting to understand its meanings. But just remember that knowledge only accrues accountability. Let's talk for a minute about obedience, and then I'll open it up to questions. Or if I'm lucky, I'll be out of time, and you can send your questions to Gail. Obedience. The obedience that assures me, gentlemen, is not a spotless record, it's a sincere commitment. It's not perfect compliance, but rather a persistent pursuit. I'm going to say that again and hopefully justify it. The obedience that we're talking about that assures my heart that my faith is genuine, that I really want to be his son, that obedience will not be a spotless record, but a sincere commitment to the process. It's not perfect compliance, but a persistent pursuit. My assurance lies in the wanting of righteousness more than the achieving of righteousness. Having said that, remember, Jesus is the one who gets to decide whether you really want righteousness. How do I know this is true? How do I know I'm not just softening the concept of obedience? I mean, isn't obedience doing what you're told? Absolutely. But notice, when Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, he assumes that we're going to be asking God for what? Forgiveness. That tells me Jesus must assume that my obedience, that the obedient follower of him, will have a need for forgiveness. 1 John 2. By the way, I commend the book of 1 John to you. I call 1 John the home pregnancy test of the New Testament. If you want to know whether or not you are genuine, whether or not you have truly the seed of the word implanted in you, go to 1 John and test yourself against 1 John. But 1 John 2, verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the standard. Don't sin. Be obedient. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Phew. Don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 1, 9. If we are confessing our sins, he is the one who is forgiving us. So, yes, I am commanded to obey. I am commanded to do the will of God. But I understand that a commitment to doing the will of God will result in a mixture of failure and success. And therefore, a commitment to doing the will of God will break my spirit, not bolster it. I will not point proudly to my achievements. I will be broken by my failure. And I will hold tightly to the hope of God's grace. A commitment to doing the will of God, gentlemen, will manifest itself in regular confession of sin. Now think about this with me for a minute. A commitment to doing the will of God will manifest itself in regular confession of sin. If regular, detailed confession of sin is not a part of your life, is not a part of my life, I think one of three things are true. Number one, you're ignorant of God's standards. Number two, you've forgotten God's standards. Number three, you don't care about God's standards. Those are the only reasons your life wouldn't be filled with regular confession. You're ignorant of God's standards, you've forgotten them, you don't care about them. I'd like to suggest that we keep track of what we care about. You care about coins? You got a coin collection? You take inventory of that coin collection. You probably pull that thing out every couple of weeks and just look at what you've got. You like wine? A little wine cellar? I bet you take inventory of that wine cellar. You are careful. We care. We keep track of what we care about. You got a business? You care about your business? You take inventory, don't you? You know your payables and your receivables. You know what you've got and what you need. Gentlemen, if we care about pleasing God, we will take inventory regularly. And that inventory will inevitably lead to confession. How can I say that I care about obeying God if I never take inventory? If I never come to the end of the day and review my day before the Lord and I think about where I was pleasing to Him and where I wasn't, and I give Him the opportunity to reveal it to me? Now, I'm not talking about a morbid preoccupation with your sin, but I don't think that's a problem most of us have. If I say I want to please God but spend no time confessing my sin, I have to question my desire to please Him. Maybe I'm ignorant, maybe I've forgotten, but maybe I don't care. So how's your confession in life? When was the last time? I don't mean, general Lord, I've sinned today, forgive me, move on. I mean, Lord, I was unkind to that person. Lord, I was tempted here, forgive me. Forgive me for having a hope in the wrong, specific, detailed confession. The same kind of inventory, the same kind of keeping track that you do with the things you really care about. And then, of course, you bring him to the cross and you receive his forgiveness. But what do we really care about? Okay, you know what? I think, let me finish with a couple of statements and then I'm going to open it up to questions. Paul exhorted the Corinthians to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith. I think that's a good idea. I encourage you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Do you want to obey God? Do you want righteousness? Do you want to be told what to do for the rest of your life? If you don't, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian. I'm saying you don't want to be a Christian. And if you don't want to be a Christian, God's not going to make you one. Don't look at your past to validate your present. I think I'm going to leave you with one verse. Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. Don't look to your past to validate your present. The writer to Hebrews writes, really pay attention because you've got to catch the tenses here. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. How do you know that you have become a partaker of Christ? If you hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until when? The end. You won't know until the end, gentlemen, that you have become a partaker of Christ whenever you did. The jury is still out. God knows, You're not trying to prove anything to God. But lest you find yourself on the last day hearing, "I never knew you. Depart from me." I would encourage you to pay attention where you are today and how you approach the commands of God and the teachings of Jesus. Comments or questions?
David, John, right over here.
Okay, thank you very much for having me. John, remember, John, we have history.
Yes. Okay. I really have two questions.
Yes.
Could you name...
I don't like the sound of the first one. I'm sorry.
Could you name some of the false prophets you think exist today? And two, also, you know, you said just because God uses you doesn't mean he is pleased with you. And I don't know how to handle that one. Do I need to be, I mean, I think you're trying to talk about obedience there, correct? But that scares me.
It should. Let me answer the first question because that's easy. No, I will not name any false prophets today. Second question, it should scare you, John. It scares me. It keeps me up at night. I'm not just saying that for effect. It really does. Because I see God using me. And I think the scriptures teach, without question, just because he's using you doesn't mean he's happy with you. And so all I'm saying is you need to be very careful the conclusions you draw, that I draw, from watching God use us in the lives of other people. I don't conclude automatically that because I'm being used that I'm therefore living a life that's pleasing to him. It's very much the same problem I have with knowledge. I sometimes think because I know something, therefore I must be doing it because I understand it. Because if you were to stop me in the middle of my day and give me a test on what the Bible says about how to treat the person who's just cheated me, I'd be able to give you the answers. But just because I know what the answers are doesn't mean that I'm doing it. So same problem for me is I just have to be very, very, very careful about what I conclude. Because being used or having knowledge indicates nothing. So you're getting it if it's worrying you. And like I said, being used is intoxicating. It's a great feeling. Kelly.
How do you balance that fear against the do not be anxious scripture that we've talked about earlier?
Great question. I was not here earlier. So you guys have to help me if I don't intentionally want to contradict what's been said. What I fear is God's authority. By the way, I don't fear his intentions, but I do fear his authority. I can't resist just reviewing with you the one verse. Remember the verse in Psalm? I can't think of the address. Lord, if you should count iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Remember we talked about this last year? Why in the world would he say there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared? You'd think he'd say there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be praised. But the reason forgiveness and fear go hand in hand is because forgiveness implies authority. If you have the power to forgive or the authority to forgive, you have the authority to condemn. And so the fact that God extends forgiveness to me causes me to tremble because that means he also has the authority to condemn me. So the fear aspect, Kelly, that I'm afraid of with regard to God may be using me but not pleased with me is I will give an account for my life. God will judge me and he will say, sure, I used you in mighty ways, but you were a lawless man. You were in it for yourself. You held on to your options. the anxiousness that I'm not to be afraid of is I'm not afraid of God's intentions. I'm not afraid that God cares for me. He cares for me more than the sparrows, and he really cares for them. So it's not that I'm afraid that God's intent toward me is for my good. That I'm not afraid of. I don't have to be anxious that God is capricious and one day, you know, he loves me and has my best interest at heart, and one day he could care less. I can be confident that his intentions are for my good. But I'm afraid of his authority and my final judgment. Is that getting at your question?
I understand.
Oh. And can I just say, I hope you don't feel badly about that, because you are right where 1 Peter, and I read it to you already, guys, that you're right where 1 Peter says you should be. If you address as Father, who addresses God as Father? His children, right? Or those who think are his children. If you address as Father, who? The one who impartially judges according to every man's work, right? There's his authority to judge. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Why? Because you haven't been judged yet. It's not God's promises that are in question, gentlemen. It's your faith that's in question. It's the reality of my faith. Is it genuine or am I an opportunist? I'd like to think it's genuine, but I'm not the one who decides. So, yeah, it's scary.
You quoted a passage saying basically it's conditional. There are other passages in the New Testament that state it's conditional. I think Colossians 1:23 and a lot of others. If you do something, if you persevere, if you don't shrink back, we who shrink back are destroyed, etc. And examine one's faith implies to me if anybody is lawless and professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ or walking in darkness as a habitual lifestyle or anything else, that in order to prove one's self, to test one's faith, he must repent. Would you agree with that comment?
If I understood it correctly, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, there are many ways to try to explain this, and I've probably done a poor job today, so forgive me. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is what? Not alone. Okay? It's challenging to describe because we're not preaching conditional salvation. Faith alone that saves. But gentlemen, the validity, the verification that your faith is genuine will be evidenced in the terms that 1 John uses. Do you obey God? Do you love the brethren? Do you confess your sin? Do you not love the world? Do you confess Jesus is the Christ? Those are the tests that John gives you to see whether or not you're genuine. That doesn't mean you do those things in order to become genuine. Is that? Yeah.
Yeah, I think awesome teaching today, David. Appreciate it. On only a few find the narrow gate. You touched on that a little bit.
I'm sorry, say that.
You said only a few find the narrow gate.
Yes.
Or Jesus said that.
Yes.
You touched on that. Do you think we choose that narrow gate on our own? Or do you believe we're chosen for that narrow gate by God's power and grace and his mercy?
Both. I would give precedence, I would give priority to the first. I give God all the credit for my faith, for my apparent choice, what I hope is a genuine choice. I love the way Walt used to put it. If I go to heaven, God gets the credit. If I go to hell, It's my own dumb fault. Isn't that what you used to say? Yeah. I do not take credit for any of the good I do. I want to be very, very careful to tell you, gentlemen, that I recognize that if I'm calling on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because He's done something in me. He has opened my eyes, to use the image Paul uses. He's given me sight. And yet at the same time, the Bible is full of invitations that indicate that I have a responsibility and I have to make the choice. So it's just, it's one of those both ands. But thanks for the clarification. Yeah.
And you may have touched on this when you're talking about intention versus authority, but with everything you just talked about in the sense that it does compel fear at some level, what does the guy look like when he wakes up tomorrow morning and gets time with our Lord, knowing that God fully loves him, but he's also supposed to fully fear? And I'm just wrestling a little bit of how those two integrate, and what's the mindset of a man that understands those both well?
I'm not being funny here. I wish I could tell you. I wish with all of my heart I knew. I want that to be true of me, but I don't think I'm there. But it's what I want every day to figure out, Lord, how do I demonstrate, show you proper respect and fear, and yet embrace and relish your love? I try. I don't walk through my day, you know, am I in or out? Am I in or out? I don't presume on the final judgment, but I act as though I'm a Christian. I'm not sure what you're getting at, but let me say that I act every day as though I am one of His. But I recognize that the verdict isn't mine. And there have been times in my life where I've looked at my behavior and I've gotten on my knees and said, oh, Lord, I cannot believe I belong to You. It may indeed be that I don't belong to You. But that's not a steady state for me. So it's not every day I'm wondering whether I'm a Christian. I have to act like I am. I believe I am. But gentlemen, I don't hear a lot of people telling us that the jury is out, because it's not God, it's not my decision, it's God's. Again, it's not who accepts Jesus, it's who Jesus says I know. And He hasn't said it yet. I hope that's, if you guys think I'm out of balance, if any of you think I'm extreme, please call me back. You know, Gail, Walt, if you feel like I'm overstating it, I invite your... I didn't expect you to respond, but okay. Don't you know politeness when you hear it?
No, I affirm
we
you.
Both want to say something.
No, David, I affirm you 100%. I simply would suggest that fear is not the enemy of love. It is the enemy of security.
And presumption?
Yeah. I identify what I love by what I fear as surely as I identify my hope by what I fear.
Great point.